you'd like to turn to chapter 1, obviously. And it's not my intention to go through Romans chapter by chapter, in the sense of just a chapter to start tonight and a chapter next week and so on, but more to go a few verses at a time. Some evenings we might look at almost a chapter, and some other evenings it may be just a few verses. Just to say something about the book of Romans, some things that I hadn't realized before. It's amazing how this particular letter has been one of the parts of Scripture that has been used by God more than any other at crucial times in the life of the church. At times when heresies were coming into the church, at times when God wanted to bring about a real fresh move, almost without exception, he used the book of Romans. And it's not something I realized before. I did some reading up on it. And for instance, some of you have heard of a man named Augustine. And he was used of God many hundreds of years ago to really fight against a certain heresy. And the Lord saved him through the book of Romans, just through the reading of a verse in the book of Romans. That's how God laid hold of him. You've all heard, of course, of Luther and what's called the Reformation. And it was while Luther, who was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, it was while Luther was lecturing his students in the monastery on the book of Romans, that God showed to him the way of faith and the Reformation was born. And perhaps you have heard of, of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was brought to the Lord through reading the book of Romans. John Wesley came to the Lord because he was in a meeting where someone was reading out Luther's introduction to the book of Romans, and that's how Wesley came to faith. And even later on there have been other moves of God. A book that I know that Jim has read, because I recommend it to him, by a man named Merle d'Aubigny, a Frenchman, on the Reformation. It's the best book on the Reformation. He came to the Lord through a man named Haldane, who was in Geneva, and a number of other men. Some of the hymns that we sing, they were students, theological students, who didn't know the Lord. And this man Haldane, living in Geneva, gave a series of, just invited these young theological students into his home week by week and expounded to them the book of Romans, and they came into clear faith through those things. And among them this man d'Aubigny, and a good number of other men who have been influential in the life of the church. So that it's one of the key letters in the whole of the Scripture. And I do remember this bit, that years ago I read one of the secular men of literature who said the greatest piece of literature in the English language is Paul's letter to the Romans. And this man who said that, one of the foremost experts on literature, the man who said that wasn't even the Lord's. The greatest bit of literature in the English language is the epistle of Paul to the Romans. So we are therefore coming to look at something that obviously is slightly different to what we've looked at before. Genesis, Revelation, and so on and so on. We've looked at and other parts of Scripture. We're looking at something now. Nearly all the letters that Paul wrote were written to combat something that was going wrong. Galatians was written against a particular heresy that was going on in the area of Galatia. Colossians was written to the people at Colossae because they were getting very mystical and dreamy in their faith. They were beginning to even worship angels, and so Paul wrote against that. When he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the first one, he wrote to correct certain things that were going wrong in Corinth. When he wrote the second letter, he wrote it in order to validate his ministry, because his ministry was under attack. They said he wasn't an apostle. And so you go through all of these letters. They were all written usually with some specific aim in view, to correct something. And even the letters that he wrote to Timothy, you can remember that they were basically written to Timothy to stir him up. And the one to Titus was written to help him as he was handling certain affairs in the churches at Crete. So they were all written with different things, and some of the letters are, shall I say, full of irony. I mean, some of them are full of fire. You know, they were brought forth from the man when different needs were presented to him. But one of the exceptions to that is the book of Romans. It seems that at a period of time when Paul was about 58 years old, when he was in Corinth probably, at a quieter time in his life, he sat down and he wrote this letter to this church in Rome. Now, all I can tell you about the church in Rome is that from the 16th chapter I can find out that quite a lot of the people in Rome, or some of them, Paul knew. They'd obviously gravitated there from other centres. I can also tell you that at least three small churches met in different homes in Rome, because he sends greetings to three specific little churches in chapter 16. And the other thing I can tell you is that mainly the church there was made up of Gentiles, though there were some from a Jewish background, and it's likely that most of the people in the church, or some of them, were people who were Gentiles but had become proselytes before they become Christians. Do you understand that? They had become as much Jew as they could become Jew, all right, and then the Lord had reached them. I can also tell you that some of them were members of Caesar's household. Quite a number of them were slaves. Alright, so just a little bit of background. And Paul wrote to them knowing that he had it in his heart, he had a conviction that he wanted to go there. Now, I needn't tell you, need I, that Rome was the imperial city. It was the capital of the world. I needn't tell you that it was primarily, it had embraced the Greek culture, and its way of thinking was Greek. It had merged all sorts of worship of various gods with a lot of, basically the Greeks worshipped the human body. All their gods were in the forms of various human beings, all right? The Romans basically worshipped animals. And we'll come on to that sort of thing when we get further down chapter 1. Because these things are lying in Paul's mind. And now what he does in this letter, obviously God moved him to sit down and write what amounts to the most logical presentation of what the gospel is that's to be found anywhere in the scripture. What salvation really is, what the gospel really is. And evidently the Lord wanted him to write this and pen it And as I say, it doesn't contain any fire in it. It doesn't contain any sarcasm in it or any irony in it. He's not, shall I say, replying to any errors. He's just writing down coolly and calmly and definitely the truth of the gospel as it has been revealed to him. All right? So there you are. That gives you a little bit of a beginning. Now, let's look in verse 1 and just look at the first word, which is the word Paul. Now, I'll stop there straight away. And obviously, yeah, I have to mention to you that it's an incredible... I mean, we just read Paul. Now, here's... You all remember who Paul was. You all remember his background. It's nothing short of an absolute miracle that God was able to so turn this man around that he should be able to write a thing like this. In other words, right from the beginning of the thing, you realize that, well, it's not, this isn't something that just a man giving some philosophy, some idea that he's got. The very fact that he's able to write these sorts of things and say them from a place of deep conviction is a miracle in itself. Now, I needn't tell you about his background, what he came from. You know, Paul, and the fact that this man, Paul, was writing chiefly to Gentiles in itself is a miracle, because you all remember that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was a man who prided himself on being of the favored race. And the fact that this man was able to sit down and write a letter to a principally Gentile church in the imperial city of the world, that was Rome, and naturally speaking, as a Jew, he would have hated the Roman yoke. You all understand. So that right at the beginning, and the name Paul, by the way, means little. And who can say why it was that? Was he a little fellow? I don't know. Or did he choose to be known as Paul because he wanted everybody to know that really he was little in his own sight? But he was an amazing man. And just to say also to you that Paul was a man who was, how shall I put it, specifically laid hold of by God. Let's go on. It says here, this is what he likes to call himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Alright? A servant of Jesus Christ. That's how he starts off. Now, I want to emphasize these sorts of things because it's vital to our understanding, because this epistle is, how shall I say, it cannot be added to, and it cannot be taken away from. This is either the gospel of God as he says it is, and if we tamper with it, and one of the things that I realize even more deeply as I've gone through it over these recent months again, is just how little of modern evangelism has much resemblance at all to the epistle to the Romans. Generally speaking, evangelism nowadays is a come to Jesus gospel. He'll help you with your problems and take you to heaven. There's virtually nothing whatsoever of that at all in the Romans. In fact, before we get to the end of chapter 3, I warn you of this, you will find yourself without excuse and devastated by the logic of the truth that puts every one of us and marks every one of us as 100% guilty in the sight of God. In other words, it isn't some nice little cakewalk where we're going to win a prize. This is something that is amazingly serious. And, well, we'll wait till we get to some of these other things. You'll have to weather, I warn you, you'll have to weather 3 or 4 weeks which are desperately negative. Desperately negative, because the earlier chapters are desperately negative, and they bring people to a place where there is not one thing to commend any one of us, heathen or... You see, one of the things that you've all heard is the idea that if people live up to the light that they have, they will be saved. And here's the amazing thing, that the conclusion that Paul leads us to is that nobody ever did that. Nobody's ever lived up to all the light they had. Nobody's ever done it. And all the world stands guilty before God. And so on. It's an amazing thing. Well, Paul starts off by, if you like, giving his credentials. And this is his first statement about himself. He says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, you all notice, and I'd like to get really clear on these things, again, to counteract certain things that are around nowadays. Before he mentions the specific nature of his calling, that of being an apostle, he says the basic relationship that he is to Jesus Christ is that of someone who is mastered by Jesus Christ. He is a slave. The word would be better if I said a bond slave. Someone who is bound to Jesus Christ. Now, you understand this? This week I have been rather interestedly trying to deal with someone, and I won't go into it, not anyone here. But I can't help thinking, in my attempts to deal with this person, that somehow they are not really the slave of Jesus Christ in what they're doing. And they're engaging in a so-called ministry that he has never sanctioned them to engage in. They don't appear to be slaves of Jesus Christ at all, though they purport to be helping people. Now, Paul begins by saying, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's my relationship to him, is first and foremost that I am bound to him as a slave to a master. Now, that doesn't include the idea of something servile. You understand that? It doesn't imply the idea of being just a wretched sort of individual who's down in the bottom of the kitchen somewhere and he's just working against his will. Doesn't include that. But when Paul says, I'm a bond slave, I am bound to Jesus Christ as a slave to his master. I have been bought by him. He owns me. This will explain many things about Paul. First and foremost, he's that. Jesus bought me. He owns me. I'm his bond slave. And that is a joy to him, not a misery. He's not his own. He's bought with a price. He's possessed. He is the servant of Jesus Christ. That's how he puts it. Hope you all notice the extents of his loyalties. Because you understand that this is where the challenges come. The challenge to where our loyalties will lie. Will our loyalties lie with... He says, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. I'm not the slave of the Roman Catholic Church or the whatever. You understand me? I'm not the slave of this movement or that movement or the other movement or the other movement. That's not where my principal loyalties lie. I'm not the slave of my mum and dad. I'm not the slave You understand what he's saying here, because previous to this, as he'll come on to it later on, there was a time when he was a slave to sin. But right at the outset, he declares himself to be the bond slave bought in the marketplace of Jesus Christ, released thereby from his former slavery. Amen. And I have no doubt in my mind that, generally speaking, this is what every preacher and every person in the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be able to say. It is the basic relationship. I hope you all notice, he doesn't say a son of God. He doesn't put that first. He says this: I'm a bond slave. And he says, I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. So his allegiance is wholly to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is his Lord. And he moves around at his Lord's bidding. And it will explain many things. I know these things are very simple. But, of course, if we don't get the simple things right, if we don't get these things right, everything else will go wrong. Isn't that right? It's true, isn't it? Everything else is based upon this. And if we've got that wrong, if we've got the idea that somehow we can become a sort of a friend of Jesus without being his bond slave, or if we've got the idea that he can be our saviour without our being his bond slave, you know, it's not going to work. And we have to understand this right that he's bought us in the marketplace, and we are now slaves. Amen. And hallelujah, I won't go on any more, but you think about it. Now he goes on and he says a little bit about his specific calling. He says, a called apostle, or as to my calling, an apostle. That is, he is one. As to my calling, I'm an apostle. Now, it's absolutely true that probably no one in the room can say that. In fact, in the way that Paul said it, no one has been able to say it since the days when he said it. There have never been, in almost the last 2,000 years, any apostles of the particular quality and particular calling of the 12. Do you understand that? They were particular men raised up. Doesn't mean to say there hasn't been apostles since. They've been apostles since, but not of this quality, not of this particular calling, not of this particular power. As to his calling, he was an apostle. That's what he says. He knew exactly what he was. So his apostleship is based upon him being a slave. His basic relationship is a slave. The particular form his slavery takes is an apostle. All right? And he's an apostle of a certain sort. He is, along with Peter and some of the others, an apostle who, when they wrote, they were so much the mouthpiece of God that it became holy scriptures. Became holy scriptures. I mean, that's amazing. You can read John Wesley, and it's not at the same quality as the book of Romans. You can read William Booth. It's not of the same quality as the book of Romans. They were apostles in their way and in their day. But these men were specifically, and Paul was one of them, particularly chosen. Vessel unto me, the Lord said. A particular vessel. You can remember that the Lord chose there were out of many disciples, he chose 12, and those 12 that he chose, them he called apostles. And the word apostle doesn't just mean someone who's sent. It means someone in whom is vested the authority of the sender. If you like, an ambassador. Someone who possesses in himself, and of course in Paul's case, by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, he had authority. He was invested with the power of him who sent him. You got that clear? He was no ordinary man then. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in measure, every one of us, in measure, should know something about this. The inherent authority that Paul knew in his heart and in his life, he was invested with authority. He was invested with power. So that when he said certain things and did certain things and preached certain things, it was as though the Lord himself was saying them. And when he wrote certain things like this, it actually became scriptures. And people like Peter and the other apostles recognized it. Peter recognized that Paul's writings were scriptures. You can find that. Have a look over in, is it 2 Peter? He actually refers to this. The end of chapter 3. Verse 15, 2 Peter. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, do you notice that Peter there is, according to Paul's letters, he's saying they're scriptures. Is that right? He's actually saying they're scriptures. Now, you all understand this is dreadfully important, because there's a church down there on Yale Road who say they've got the writings of a so-called apostle who lived in the 19th century. And they are equal to scriptures. His name, they say, was Joseph Smith, and they're Mormons. Now, we do not say that. We know that somehow there was a time in the wisdom of God, and this is an amazing thing, that you've all heard of certain writings called the Apocrypha, haven't you? Have you heard of the Apocrypha? They are writings that were written, all sorts of them, between the Testaments, between the Old and the New Testament. And then afterwards, there are other writings called the post-apostolic writings. The epistles of Clement, the epistles of this one, and the epistles of that one, and so on and so on. And years ago, I had to read these things. And one of the first things you notice is, just like if you read the writings of other men, they just lack that quality, that authoritative, pure quality that these letters contain. You see, Paul and the other apostles were chosen vessels. They are the foundations. We are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And it's not to say there haven't been apostles since. It's not to say there haven't been prophets since. But not of the same calling and quality and particular role. It's obvious, isn't it? You can't have foundations in the overall building being still laid in the 20th century. The foundations were laid in the first. Isn't that right? The foundations of the church was laid in the first century. Jesus Christ was laid down and these other men were laid down. And Paul knew that as to his calling, he was an ambassador. He was an apostle. And vested in him was the authority. And of course, his apostolate only properly worked because he was enslaved. Note the order. You understand this? He was a slave as to his general relationship, and his slavery took the form of being an apostle. Now you extrapolate in your minds and understand that we all participate, or should do, and be able to say, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And every one of us ought to be able to write after that something like, as to my calling, I'm a, so perhaps most people like to say, a help, or I don't know, you ought to write more than that, but they ought to, do you understand what I'm saying? As to specific calling, everyone, you understand that as people go on as slaves in a household, every slave didn't just duplicate the works of another. In a well-ordered household, isn't it right that there was a complement? And this is the household of God, a complement. And one of the secrets of going on with the Lord is finding your work. It is, it's finding your work. And having found it and watched it appear in you, giving yourself to the nurturing of it, which is precisely what Paul had to do. And you can remember the other apostles at one stage when there was certain conflict came in their lives and said, no, you get on with that. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They understood that their particular calling necessitated them serving the word and serving in prayer. They were clear as to that particular form that their calling took. And the Lord makes these things clear. Now, so he's, as to calling, a called apostle. By the way, one of the qualities of an apostle, I just want you to see this one. Have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where Paul talks, and he says in verse 7 that Jesus was seen of James, verse 7, then of all the apostles, verse 8, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now I just want to pull this out and draw your attention to it. He said he was the last one to actually see the Lord. Now I don't exactly understand how that worked. He says that James saw the Lord, then all the apostles saw the Lord in resurrection, and then he says, and last of all he was seen of me as what one who was born out of due time. Now I presume that that means that on the Damascus Road, Paul actually saw the resurrected Jesus. Certainly the other 11 all saw the resurrected Jesus. Do you remember that John talks about this? He says, we handled him. You remember that Thomas put his hand into his side and, you know, reach hither thy fingers and so on. And this was part of that which the Lord was instituting so that there would be absolute certainty in the foundations of the church that Jesus had really raised from the dead, that Jesus was really alive. And one of the qualities of the apostles was that they had, these first 12, was that they had seen the Lord. You'll find that over in chapter 9, won't you? Not in chapter 9. Well, you can find it anyway. Yes. No, it's not. Yes. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? All right? He'd actually... Now, no one can claim that sense. An actual seeing. Visions, Paul's not talking about a vision. Paul's talking about an actual appearing of Jesus himself. You all understand that these things about when people say Jesus stood at the end of the bed and all the rest of it, if that is the Lord, it's a vision of him. It's not actually him. It's not actually him. Jesus is in the glory. I don't mean to say that he can't appear, perhaps even an angel, ministering spirit, sent in his name. You can read about this in the book of the Revelation. There stood one like unto the Son of Man. Doesn't say he was actually him. Anyway, you can do some thinking about it. But when it comes to these early men, it was necessary that the foundations of the church should be thoroughly sure. And that's why Jesus showed himself alive unto them by many infallible proofs. So it was utterly clear that men of integrity knew that they'd handled him. And Paul, apparently, later on, as one born out of due time, had the Lord himself actually appear to him. Now, it's incredible, I know. How it took place, I don't know. I just believe what he says. Hallelujah. And so go back into Romans 1. You can see, therefore, how important it is that we listen to what he says in this Roman letter. What I'm getting at, I suppose, is that the original carries far more weight than the exposition. Whether the exposition comes through John Wesley, whether it comes through Martin Luther, whether it comes through anybody else down in our 1990s. The foundations were laid down there, in this. And this is the authoritative Word of God, and it's scripture. Apparently, I mean, don't you think it's an amazing thing that a man could actually sit down and write a letter and it be the very Word of God? You know, some of the nonsense that I hear nowadays in charismatic circles is that we're improving in our prophecies, we're 60% accurate now. You see, I think what a load of nonsense it all is. Anyway, as though the Lord's on those sorts of lines, you know, 60% accurate, you know, shoot 10 arrows and 6 of them hit the target, tough bananas with the other people who get them through their eyes. And but anyway, it is nonsense. Anyway, these days that Paul is writing here, it's so clear. Now, this is what he says. He's a servant of Jesus Christ, called as to calling an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Do you mind taking all this time on this? Hope not. It's so clear, you see. I just love it. I just enjoy this. You see, it's not... He said, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. The word for separated means boundaries marked out for me. That's what the word separated means. There are boundaries marked out for me. And what's marked out for me is the gospel of God. Hallelujah. Now, when I was up in Malaysia, I mentioned this to them a little bit. And I pointed out to them, who have so many men come through, that some are separated unto the business of lengthening legs. You see? And certain others regard themselves as separated unto other things. Now, when I get to the authoritative book which hasn't got any of the developmental theology in it, the origins, Paul tells me that he was separated unto God's gospel. That was what his bounds were marked out. That was what he was for. He was not separated unto social activation, an activity. He wasn't separated to improve the slums in Calcutta, though God knows they need it. He was separated. He wasn't separated to sort out things and get them thinking straight in Athens. You know, he wasn't separated to start schools. He had his bounds marked out. He was not separated unto politics. He was separated unto the gospel of God. And the word gospel there hasn't got the article before it. It's indefinite, not the definite article. He's not talking about the gospel so much as to its content. He's talking about gospel as whose it is, as to its quality. Gospel of God. That's what I'm separated unto. God's message. That which comes from him, the quality of God's message, the thing that he's saying. And Paul was clear as a bell about this. He knew what he'd been separated. He knew where his bounds were. He knew what he was to preach. He knew what his labours were to be in other people's lives. That's it. And surely you understand that it's right at these points that many people are going astray, even in the 20th century. They're going astray. They don't know what they're separated unto. Are we separated unto the gifts of the Spirit? Are we experts in those? Are we separated unto, oh, I don't know, there's all sorts of little specialities that people engage in. But Paul was quite clear that he was separated unto the message of God. You know this, as to quality, that which came from God, not that which came from his own assessments of what God meant. I think he means this, or maybe he means that. Do you understand? This is quite supernatural, quite specific, absolutely foundational. And if these things be right in the beginnings of things, it will set us free from much confusion later on. For instance, if you come into things on the basis of being Jesus' slave, it will set you free from a lot of confusions later on about, well, you can have him as your saviour but not as your Lord, which is totally unscriptural. See? And so Paul says, I'm separated, that's my bounds, not to my thoughts about the gospel, but to it's the quality of what God's saying. That's what I'm separated unto, what God is saying in his gospel. What is God saying today? You know, have you heard people say that? What's God saying in the 1990s? Well, my own frank sense of things, he's saying exactly the same as he was in the first. Exactly the same. There has been no development of it, no adaptation of it to 20th century this is and that. I was in a meeting last week, and Nemuel said to me, after we had endured 3/4 of an hour of so-called worship, he said to me, I cannot meet the Lord in this din at all. And I said, amen, brother, neither can I. Just endure it as your head split with the noise of it. Incredible. Well, he was separated to the gospel of God, the thing that God was saying. Now, it says here, there's a little parenthesis in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in Holy Scriptures. Hallelujah. You know, it really is very exact. I'm not going to bore you, or you'll think these things are unnecessary to be stated, but obviously they're necessary, because Paul is giving a treatise here, and he says, look, this gospel of God, this message that I'm separated unto, it's not originated with me. It's not some new message that I've cooked up, or that God suddenly sprung on me and a few other men. He said, oh no, this is a message, this gospel, he promised afore by his prophets in holy scriptures. Which, by that, he doesn't just mean Isaiah and all the others, he means David as well, and Samuel and Moses and so on. All the holy scriptures, that is, that which comprises the Old Testament, he promised it all before, beginning at where? Genesis 3, continuing right through, becoming more specific as he went. You see, it's vital. You say, well, why is he bothering on these sorts of things? Because you've got to have ground of absolutes. Surely you understand that this is what people hate in our modern day. They don't want any absolutes. He's not talking about the gospel so much as to its content. He's talking about gospel as whose it is, as to its quality. Gospel of God. That's what I'm separated unto. God's message. That which comes from him, the quality of God's message, the thing that he's saying. And Paul was clear as a bell about this. He knew what he'd been separated. He knew where his bounds were. He knew what he was to preach. He knew what his labours were to be in other people's lives. That's it. And surely you understand that it's right at these points that many people are going astray, even in the 20th century. They're going astray. They don't know what they're separated unto. Are we separated unto the gifts of the Spirit? Are we experts in those? Are we separated unto, oh, I don't know, there's all sorts of little specialities that people engage in. But Paul was quite clear that he was separated unto the message of God. You know this? As to quality, that which came from God, not that which came from his own assessments of what God meant. I think he means this, or maybe he means that. Do you understand? This is quite supernatural, quite specific, absolutely foundational. And if these things be right in the beginnings of things, it will set us free from much confusion later on. For instance, if you come into things on the basis of being Jesus' slave, it will set you free from a lot of confusions later on about, well, you can have him as your saviour but not as your Lord, which is totally unscriptural. See? And so Paul says, I'm separated, that's my bounds, not to my thoughts about the gospel, but to it's the quality of what God's saying. That's what I'm separated unto, what God is saying in his gospel. What is God saying today? You know, have you heard people say that? What's God saying in the 1990s? Well, my own frank sense of things, he's saying exactly the same as he was in the first. Exactly the same. There has been no development of it, no adaptation of it to 20th century this is and that. I was in a meeting last week, and Nemuel said to me, after we had endured 3/4 of an hour of so-called worship, he said to me, he said, I cannot meet the Lord in this din at all. And I said, amen, brother, neither can I. Just endure it as your head split with the noise of it. Incredible. Well, he was separated to the gospel of God, the thing that God was saying. Now, it says here, there's a little parenthesis in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in holy scriptures. Hallelujah. You know, it really is very exact. I'm not going to bore you, or you'll think these things are unnecessary to be stated, but obviously they're necessary, because Paul is giving a treatise here, and he says, look, this gospel of God, this message that I'm separated unto, it's not originated with me. It's not some new message that I've cooked up, or that God suddenly sprung on me and a few other men. He said, oh no, this is a message, this gospel, he promised afore by his prophets in holy scriptures. Which, by that, he doesn't just mean Isaiah and all the others, he means David as well, and Samuel and Moses and so on. All the holy scriptures, that is, that which comprises the Old Testament, he promised it all before, beginning at where? Genesis 3, continuing right through, becoming more specific as he went. You see, it's vital. You say, well, why is he bothering on these sorts of things? Because you've got to have ground of absolutes. Surely you understand that this is what people hate in our modern day. They don't want any absolutes. They want everything to be relative. And Paul is saying, look, this message isn't something that I dreamt up or came newly into my mind. God has been promising it for 4,000 years through his holy prophets. I can prove it to you from the Old Testament. He's going to quote Old Testament scriptures galore in this letter. Amen. He's going to show that God was bringing it through. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. We aren't sort of following some hotchpotch of an idea. We're listening to a gospel. As to quality, it comes from God. Now, you understand that when you and I live in this world, people are believing news. We do understand that, don't we? That someone gets sick, they get cancer, and they hear the news about diet. Maybe diet will sort them out. Or they get an allergy and they think adjusting on this, that and the other. There's many gospels around. There's the gospel of Christian science. There's the gospel of Christadelphianism. There's the gospels of modern philosophy. There's the gospel of ancient philosophy. There's the gospel of the New Age movement. All these are supposed to be messages. But the quality of all of them is what? What's the quality of all of them? You see, as to the quality of what Paul was ministering, it was the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his holy prophets in the holy scriptures. Hallelujah. Well rooted, well grounded in holy scriptures, only place. You say, well, why did he say that? Well, I wouldn't be surprised if Paul knew that the Greeks had got their scriptures. And if you'd travelled in India, you'd all know that there are plenty of writings there that are older than the Old Testament. And they adhere to them. And they're not holy scriptures. They're foul scriptures. And this was promised in the holy scriptures. Amen. This is where it's grounded. It's not as though, because it's a wonderful thing really, that, see, God's so up front in a way, it's so clear, and this is one of the things we're going to find as we go through, that it's also logical and so clear and plain that he didn't sort of foist his gospel on people and taking them by surprise. Anyone with an open heart, and this is, you can remember the castigation that Jesus gave to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers and the scribes. He said, you've been searching the scriptures and they are they that testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Enthroning their own perceptions and their own arguments, and they missed that Jesus Christ was in the holy scriptures. Is the thing God had laid it all down there. I don't know, how many is it? Is it something like 365 specific prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, his incarnation and his life on the earth and his death, that are specifically fulfilled, one for every day of the year, specifically fulfilled exactly, not to mention the many prophecies that will be fulfilled in his second coming. Men have done studies on this and found that, you know, even, well, you know, if you're that sort, maybe you can do it. But hallelujah. So that God, he promised this gospel in holy scriptures, spoke of it by his prophets. Don't you think it's amazing? I mean, just in passing, just to mention to you, one of the things about the Bible is that it is not a library of books. Not really. It has 66 books in it. Right? Is that right? 66. But it's not a library. Really, the more you look in Scripture, the Bible is one book. With one message. And it was preached even in the Old Testament. It was the message of faith toward God, based on repentance from dead works. That was really the message, even in the Old Testament. But it becomes explicit in the new. It's the message of one message of God loving mankind and knowing that they couldn't save themselves and making provision for them. Hallelujah. And it's one book saying one thing, really. Hallelujah. And you see, we have a more sure word of testimony. This is what Peter, how Peter puts it. It is a good thing. I don't know. I suppose it's true that, well, according to your calling, but I think that you should read it quite frequently. The scriptures, I mean. You should read them. I met a man who said to me this. Last week he said this to me. I was sitting down talking to him. He said, I have been an elder and a pastor in such and such church. He said, and then with great joy he said to me, he was an old man probably, he said to me he got 12 children and 6 of them were married, so he must be older than me. And he said to me, and I have read the Bible through twice. And I thought to myself, what a shame. A man of that age, growing up through the church, and an elder and a pastor in the church, and he'd only read the Bible through twice. Incredible. I'd read through the Bible more than twice by the time I was 10. Anyway, don't know whether I got much out of it. But you see, you don't read it to get things out of it. The Lord wants to get something out of you. He wants to get it into your mind so that the Spirit can fall on it and use it. Hallelujah. And it's just to show you the whole, you know. Anyway, this is what his gospel is. This is what the gospel of God is in verse 3. Now, the gospel of God is what? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or, we could put it this way, concerning his Son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What's God's gospel concerning? Now, really, should I apologize for being so straightforward? And what's the gospel about? What's the gospel concerning? Now, is it about the baptism in the Spirit? You see, what I'm wanting to get down to is what the gospel really is. Now, the gospel of God is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be absolutely categorical to you. If you come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord, God's Son, you will receive the Spirit and very likely gifts of the Spirit and possibly ministries of the Spirit. Those things will naturally flow on. The gospel is not about those things. The good news of God is about his Son. Now, we look at that and say, oh yeah, great, amen. In irrelevancy to you if you're contented with your own manhood. You know? An irrelevancy to you if you're contented with the world as it presently stands. An irrelevancy to you if you're happy to carry on sinning and so on. But the good news is very wonderful. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, when a heart is convicted of sin and feels wretched and hopeless and find that they cannot climb the stairway to reach to heaven. And no matter how high they go, they fall back down further than they were before. Do you understand? This is why the good news is about, it's concerning his Son. Now this is God's gospel. It's concerning his Son. We've got to preach his Son. One of the things that I always remember about Samuel Doctorian was when I first knew him in 1968, I cannot remember a thing except all he did was tell a lot of little stories. And I can't remember any of those little stories, but all I can remember that lingers with me from those days is the name Jesus. That in the midst of all those little stories, somehow Jesus was glorified. And that's what sticks with me. You understanding me? Now the gospel is the gospel of God's Son. That's what it is. That's what Paul was separated unto. That's our message. You see, in the end, sorry to state the obvious, but we're not separated unto a psychological explanation of how people get out of an introverted sort of temperament. We're not really separated unto the breakdown that the ancient Greeks had and is quite popular in some circles today of the sanguine, the phlegmatic, and all the others. I can't remember the four of them. You can remember it, can you? We are not separated unto saying, well, Peter, you're a sort of phlegmatic, sanguine, I don't know, objectionable, I don't know what you are. But you know, in the end, when I went through these books, when I went through them, I found myself to be a mixture of all four. I don't seem to fit into anything. You know, I seem to have a bit of everything. Maybe I'm unusual or something, but that's what it seemed to me. But you see, Paul says, I'm separated to preach his Son. Now you understand that this is the wonder to Paul. He had seen Jesus. Not only had he seen him, but he now had him in his heart. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining in his heart. Hallelujah. He knew him. He knew that he was life to him. And you can all recall that the joy of Paul's life was, I'm in Christ. I'm not in sin anymore. I'm not in self anymore. I'm in Christ. There was a revelation. Something had come to him. He knew. And he was separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son. Hallelujah. And I reckon that the more we go on, the more simple we'll become about this. That in the end, that's what you've got to preach. The Son. The Son as Lord. The Son as Saviour. The Son as Baptiser. The Son as Healer. You know? The Son, through whom we come to the Father. And this was what Paul, and you can recall, surely in his letters, how, I mean, I can remember 1 Corinthians 1, because I was preaching on it in Malaysia, and we went through that first chapter, and I pointed out to them how many times he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in the space of about the first 15 verses. He goes on and on and on. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And the bottom line with everyone is whether we'll believe him. Morally commit ourselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ. That's really it. Now Paul was separated unto this gospel concerning his Son, and he says two things about his Son. And you say, well, are these things important really? Well, they must be, otherwise they wouldn't be in this treatise. The first thing he says about the Son was that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was very man, and he came from the line that it was prophesied he would come of, right? One of the wonders of the scripture. I don't know whether it's ever dawned on you, but Muhammad can't possibly be the Christ, and the Jews are right off their heads still looking for the Messiah. Because one of the signs of the Messiah was that he would be of the line of David. Nowadays they can't trace David's line. Isn't that right? They can't trace David's line. They don't know whose children they are. You see, what happened in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Rome was that all of the census books were all destroyed. So all the family lineages, all were broken up, gone, finished. The Lord taking care of everything, you see. His Messiah had come. He didn't need them anymore. You've only got to look back in the old scriptures and you can see there he is. He's born. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You know, have you met Jews? I used to work a lot with Jews. When I used to go to work, I'd go along and nearly every other person was a Jew, with really orthodox ones, with their side locks and the front lips before their eyes, with the Ten Commandments on them, and the long black garments and the skull caps and all the rest of it. I knew quite a lot of them. And none of them could tell you whether they were of the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah, or they couldn't trace their lineage back because all the books are gone. But in these days, when Jesus came, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was really man. He had a natural birth and a supernatural conception. He was really man. I know it's amazing, but he slept, he ate, he hungered, he wept. He was really man. He got weary, sat on the well. He was tempted. He was tried. He suffered according to the flesh. It hurt. So this is what Paul's saying. The Son isn't a, because they taught in those days, didn't they, that the Spirit of the Christ came into Jesus at baptism and then left him just before he went to the cross. This is one of the, I can't remember what it's called, that heresy. But they were teaching all sorts of things, that he wasn't really man. Now you start taking this away, you've got no salvation. Because you understand the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a victorious life in it. The Spirit of God can bring that victorious life into us so that we can live victorious and God-pleasing. Do you understand that? So if he wasn't really man, we've got no salvation. This is why Paul's so clear about this. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He really was man. Perhaps you've thought about that a little bit. Have you thought much about the restrictions that Jesus knew? The limitations that he knew, the dependence that he who'd formerly lived in the glory now was dependent, contracted to a span. You know, brought down. It's an amazing thing. And made dependent. You see, the amazing thing about Jesus was that even when he was 18 inches long as a baby, he had to trust his Father to save him from all what the Herods were doing. You remember? And all the scheming that was going on. This is the wonder of Jesus. And right the way through, he was really man. He overcame the temptations to exercise his own powers and rights himself. And this is Jesus. According to the flesh, he was of the seed of David. That's your seed line. Very man. And then as to the other side of him, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So now, having spoken about Jesus being very man, now he says he was also very God. And the particular time where God marked him out as the Son of God was the act of resurrection. When God raised him from the dead, he showed forth the spotless Holy Spirit of Jesus. Not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus' own Spirit of holiness that death could not hold. And God raised him up and marked him out as the Son of God with power. It was a particular act of the power of God that declared that this Jesus is the Son of God. This is why the resurrection is so important. This is why, you know, one of the secrets of real evangelism is people whose lives prove the fact of resurrection. They prove the fact of resurrection by the fact that they partake of the Spirit of Christ that makes them holy. And that they are people who are of resurrection. He's going to come on to this and expound it later on in the epistle. You see, we are no longer children of darkness. We are children of resurrection. I have already been raised from the dead in my spirit. I've been raised from the dead with Christ, raised with him. That's what it's all about. And the real power of the church in its evangelism and its outreach is when people are manifesting the resurrected life, that they are children of resurrection. They're no longer children of darkness, no longer people of the grave, no longer people of sin, but they are of resurrection. Now, God marked out his Son that day when he raised him from the dead by resurrection of the dead. It's not from the dead. In the original, it's of the dead. And it includes all of us. You see, he was the firstborn. He was the first fruits of resurrection. He was the first one raised from death, from sin, from the guilt, and all that he took upon himself. He was raised, and God marked him out with power. He declared him, "Here's my son. Here's my Son of God." He raised him with power. Do you understand? It was a particular demonstration of the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father did it. He didn't raise himself. And it's the same thing. And he's the firstborn of many who are of resurrection. You see, this is the thing that Paul is going to expound later on. He says, we can be children of resurrection where God the Father does in us the same work of power and raises us up from our old life. That's the thing. He did it in his Son, seed of David, very man, raised him up, Son of God, declared him to be the Son of God, Spirit of holiness. It was not possible that the devil should hold him, that death should hold him, because his spirit was holy unto God. And he was declared to be so. Do you understand this? How can I put it to us in a picture? Just think that, it's a poor illustration, but just think of Jesus being so spotlessly right with God that the devil, well, Jesus was too slippery for the devil to hold him, for death to hold him. It's a poor illustration, I know. But the devil couldn't, no legal right. Hallelujah. And to those who believe on the Son, as Paul expound later, the same is true. This is your victory. And Jesus was marked out, declared to be the Son of God, with power. Reinstatement to what he knew before, but also given glory such as he never knew before. Do you understand this? There's a man in the glory. You remember that hymn of Watchman Nee's? There's a man in the glory. That's it. There wasn't a man in the glory in that sense before. Now there's a man in the glory whose life is for me. He's pure and he's holy. All loving is he. This is what Watchman Nee wrote. Hallelujah. There's a man in the glory. And this is it. He had glory before. Give me the glory which I had with you, Father, before the world was. Do you remember that? John 17. He said, give me that glory. And God not only gave him that glory, but gave him fresh glory, because he's a man raised up by the Spirit of Holiness, declared the Son of God with power. I don't know whether these things are dawning on us, but the fact that there's a man gone there shows that other men can go there in him. That's what it's all about. Hallelujah. So he says, the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, and so on. Now there's three more verses before we get to a full stop, which will take another half an hour, so I won't go on any more, I don't think. We'll just leave it at this point. Meditate on these phrases, will you, and see what's coming next, see what you can get out of it, and see what the Lord can show you. You see, because Paul now is going on to say, look, we've received grace and apostleship to bring people into obedience, the obedience of faith. So it's going to go on. Hallelujah. All right. Amen. It's a shame to break it off at a semicolon, or was it a colon? But anyway, it'd be better. Amazing. Paul is an amazing man. He just gets running on with the truth. Hallelujah.